The reading today is from John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons.
Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Thank y'all for doing that. That's Jonathan and Vanessa Fremming, and they recently have become members at Life Point Stewart's Creek, and I'm thankful for them. But also what's really cool is you know, just read a story about a miracle in Cana, our text today. They have recently experienced a couple of miracles too. Maybe a month ago, Jonathan experienced the miracle of salvation. Christ saved him. We baptized him a couple of weeks ago. And also another miracle is that they are expecting their first child too. And so that's awesome. Very good. Very fitting that they are the ones to read about this miracle today and join us today. So before we dive into the text that we've just read today, I want to bring your attention to something that we're celebrating at all of our LifePoint campuses today. We're 6 campuses, by the way, if you don't know, multi-site church. But today we're celebrating 30 years of pastoral ministry by Pat Hood at LifePoint Church. And some pictures of hair and some nuts there. So, it is something to celebrate. Just a little context here. We've been around a long time at LifePoint Church. We've been a church, First Baptist Church, for about 125 years. And for a pastor in our day and age to be faithful and loyal and steadfast at one congregation for 30 years, that is something to be praised. That man has fought wars and battles for the cause of Christ. And he is one of the great reasons, of course, the Lord, of course, but God has used him to bless 5 other campuses. Instead of just kind of growing an empire at the Smyrna campus, several years ago, he felt the call to plant campuses all over the world. And so we're sitting in one of those today, because of his faithfulness for something that was a greater good than his own fame. And so I'm thankful for him. You should be thankful for him. He took a chance on me, a guy who had no professional theological training. And I'm thankful, forever thankful to that man for us. And we should all be thankful for Pat Hood today. All right, that's our senior pastor. And so, yeah, for sure. If you know, if you follow Pat on social media, if you don't, look him up, but send him some encouraging message on social media. Just tell him thank you for 30 years of his faithfulness. It is something to be appreciated today. So great way to start today. Let's open up those Bibles to this text. In John 2, the story about this miracle today. When we do, we play that game called Word Association, and when we say things, what comes to mind? When I say miracle, when we think about miracles, what comes to mind first? Some of y'all are like, Miracle Whip. I'm going to put some Miracle Whip on my sandwich here in about an hour. Maybe others you think about like Miracle on Ice or the Music City Miracle. Maybe some of you think that a miracle is getting to church on time. Others may think that a miracle is your children doing something the first time that you tell them to do that. Others might think a miracle is something like Target having a Christian merch section at their store. Or a miracle is a pastor ending on time. That's another miracle. That was not the place for that, Fred. Oh, goodness. Or what do you think, maybe we think about when we hear miracle, we think about that crazy jacket-slaying TV evangelist guy. Maybe that's what you think about when you think about miracles. There's a lot of confusion and a lot of different opinions about miracles. First, you have atheist, agnostic, skeptics who just, they don't believe in miracles at all because they don't believe in God. They don't believe in the God of miracles, and so they don't believe in miracles. But even if God did exist, he either can't do them, he can't intervene, or he just doesn't care enough to do that. So that's one thought. Now, there's another idea about miracles in the church. Some churches and Christians, they hear the word miracle, and they turn into a dog chasing a car. It's like charismatic chaos. They're seeking signs and wonders, and every time they hear it, they just freak out. They're so unhealthily obsessed with the miraculous. You kind of know some of those people. Well, conversely, there's another group of people that when we hear the word miracle, we get a little bit wary, a little bit skeptical, a little cautious there, because we don't want to look like the hyper-charismatic person or the worst, the charlatan. We don't want to look like that guy on TV. And so we kind of say, hey, yes, I believe in the feeding of the 5,000. I believe in the resurrection. But those kind of miracles, they just don't happen today. I contend that everyone here today needs a miracle. I think maybe you don't have it in your, maybe right now you got it in your mind, but maybe you don't. And so let me help you. A miracle is anything that cannot be done by a man or a woman, a person on the earth, an impossibility, and can only be done by Christ. So just think about what that is for just a moment. Something that you've labored to do, something you desire, could be in your own life or a person in your life. And you just can't get it done. Like, you've tried everything that you can do. You've labored. You've tried everything humanly possible, and you can't accomplish the thing that you desire. That's why we all need a miracle. So some of you know exactly what it is right now. I hope you're with me. If you're not yet, maybe we can come along as we move forward. Because what I'm hoping by the end of today's message is that you would come to Jesus asking him for a miracle. I want you to see that today. And I know we're Baptists and we get a little nervous and, oh, miracles, what's going to happen in here? Like, just stay with me as we seek Jesus for a miracle today. This is week 3 of our series called Come and See. And God is inviting us as we open up the scriptures, of course, to come and see Jesus, not just hear stories about Jesus, but to come and see him, to experience him, believe in him, be changed by him. And today, he's inviting us to come and see Jesus turn water into wine. Turn water into wine. Now, this story, let me just kind of tell you right before we get into it. This story is really not ultimately about Jesus' power to transform water into wine. This story is about Jesus' power to transform us, our lives, the people in our lives, and his power to transform the world. That's what this is all about. And so let's kind of dive in this morning. There's 2 points today, just 2, not 3. That's crazy, right? Some of you are like, oh my God, I know. Next week, who knows, might have 1. And then pretty soon we'll have no points and I'll preach pointless sermons, right? Let's look at point 1 today, a wedding without wine. Wedding without wine. Verses 1 through 5. On the 3rd day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, the Bible opens up with a wedding. God married Adam and Eve, so it begins with a wedding. The Bible actually ends in a wedding called the marriage supper of the Lamb, of the redeemed, between Christ and his church. So the Bible begins and ends in a wedding. It is most fitting for Jesus' first miracle to also be at a wedding. Now, at this wedding, we're told, this is in Cana, it's about 8 miles south of Nazareth where Jesus was born. At this wedding, Jesus' mom was there. She got an invite. Better than that, Jesus was invited to this wedding, we're told. Now, that's a great idea, by the way, inviting Jesus into your wedding. There would be a lot less broken marriages in the world if people would just invite Jesus to their wedding. Not only to their wedding, of course, but into their marriage. Invite Jesus into your wedding, into your marriage. But it wasn't just the mom of Jesus and Jesus himself. The disciples got an invite too, didn't they? Because you know why? There's perks to following Jesus. There are perks. Those who follow Christ, they will feast with Christ. It's a great principle here. So they're here as well. And this wedding looks different than the weddings that we participate in today. This is not a one-hour ceremony. Where the women like it a lot more than the guys. That's kind of a reality. This was a wedding that everybody loved to go to, because in Jesus' day, in Jewish culture, the weddings were a week-long parade, party, with a lot of singing, with a lot of dancing, and with a lot of drinking. Open bar weddings with free wine compliments of the groom. So everybody's having a great time at this wedding. Things are going great. And then this catastrophe happens. They ran out of wine. They ran out of wine. I don't know why. We're not told why. Maybe they were poor. Maybe some people didn't RSVP. Maybe there were some crashers. We don't know, but they ran out of wine. And this, in this culture, was the ultimate failure of hospitality, the ultimate form of embarrassment and shame upon the host. Actually, they could even be sued for running out of wine. Isn't that crazy? Like, imagine you supplied booze at your child's wedding and you ran out and people sue you for it, right? It's crazy. They ran out of wine. Why is this story about running out of wine? Why not they ran out of fried chicken? They ran out of mac and cheese? They ran out of mashed potatoes? Why not those things? Why are we told the stories about wine? Because of what wine symbolizes in the scripture. That's why. Let's look at it. Psalm 104:15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. Proverbs 3:10, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Ecclesiastes 9:7, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. We could go on and on about this beverage called wine that is God's idea. It's God's idea. In the scriptures, wine is a symbol of blessing, joy, gladness of heart, celebration. And yes, wine, like his other good gifts, food, sex, can be very dangerous and destructive in the hands of sinners, and yet God still uses wine to make his point here. What is his point about the wedding without the wine? Running out of wine symbolized the spiritual reality of emptiness, of running out of joy, running out of gladness of heart, running out of any reason to celebrate whatsoever. So they ran out of wine. Jesus' mother, Mary, looks at him. Jesus, you need to do something about this. Of course, she knew his power and his ability as the Messiah. Surprisingly, though, look at the reaction of Jesus. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Last week, I've been in this text knee-deep studying this. And so one night I came home from the office, and my wife, Callie, says, RC, you need to take out the trash. I said, woman, what does this have to do with me? I really was kidding when I said that. It didn't go good, by the way. Because it's not good to quote Jesus out of context, by the way, guys. Don't do that. It sounds like when Jesus says this, it sounds like it's harsh, right? Like he's back talking his mama here. But that's not what this is. When he said, woman, what does this have to do with me? This is not rude. This is what I call a respectful rebuke. Let me explain that. In the garden, Adam called Eve woman. Jesus later at the cross would also call his mother Mary woman again. This is not rude. This was a form of respect and endearment. But it is also a rebuke. It is a rebuke. What Jesus is doing here by saying this to his mother, he is stiff-arming her. He's creating distance and disapproval of her request. He's redefining their relationship right here. He says, hey, let me just remind you here, you're a woman and I'm God. Yeah, I'm your son, but I'm also the son of God. He's creating this new relationship. She needs to understand who she's talking to. And when he says, my hour has not yet come, what does that have to do with me? He's basically saying, hey, I'm on this earth and my purpose is to do my Father's will. I'm under his decree and his plan to do all things. It's my desire to fulfill the Father's will in all things, and not even my mama is going to keep me from doing it. Jesus doesn't buy into the mantra of family first. He believes in Father first. And here he is giving us a great example that none of our physical relationships on this earth should bind us or keep us from obeying the Father's will. Not a mom, a dad, definitely not a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and not even our precious children should keep us from obeying the Father's will. One of the things I love seeing in the mornings come in is parents bringing their newborns into the church. See, it must be hard. I know it must be hard to not do the Father's will. It must be hard because you don't sleep at night, and it's hard to get them dressed and late. But when they come in here and parents bring in these babies in here, it's like, hey, I love you, but nothing's going to keep me from the Father's will of gathering with my people. I love seeing parents with their children and even their teenagers. We know they can be a little fickle about their attendance on Sunday morning. I love seeing parents do that because they're saying, I love you, but not even you, as much as I love you, will keep me from obeying the Father's will. It is not family first. It is Father first in the kingdom of God. Now here, Mary, this is a rebuke, right? We said this is a rebuke. This lets us know that Mary is also a sinner, and this is why we don't venerate her like the Catholics. So she's rebuked here by Jesus, and thankfully she redeems herself here with what I believe is one of the greatest statements and the greatest bits of counsel that anyone has ever really given in the scripture. Look at what she says. Just do whatever Jesus tells you. Just do whatever he says, right? That statement right there, it sounds really simple. It's simple enough that a child can grasp that. But it's also scary enough to send grown adults running away from it. This statement here is the secret for you and me to experience the power of Jesus in our lives. Just do whatever Jesus tells you to do. You want to experience a blessed, great, amazing marriage that glorifies God, that avoids adultery, that avoids abandonment, ends in divorce. If you want a marriage like that, just do whatever Jesus tells you to do. If you want a family with kids that grow up in Christ, own their own faith, go out into a mission in the world for the cause of Christ, world changers. If you want that, just do what Jesus tells you to do. Take on the responsibility to disciple your children and turn your homes into little churches that worship Jesus at home. You want financial freedom, freedom from the slavery of debt. Just do what Jesus tells you to do. Stop living according to your greeds and live according to your needs, and then be generous. Want to feel connected, cared for, known, and loved at your church? And just do what Jesus tells you to do. Get into community. Join some kind of community group where you do feel those things. Just do what Jesus tells you to do. You want to grow in your faith and your understanding of the Bible? You're there and it's like, I don't understand my Bible, but you want to grow in that. That's a good desire. You want to grow in your ability to pray with confidence? If you want that, just do what Jesus tells you to do. Be discipled by someone to teach you the Bible and teach you how to pray with confidence and boldness. It's really not complicated to just do whatever Jesus tells you to do. I don't know what that thing in your life is, but don't overcomplicate it. It's not complicated. Just do what Jesus tells you to do. What is all this story about, though? What is going on bigger and better than Jesus showing us that there is a wedding without wine? This is a spiritual reality of life without Christ. Wedding without wine is a life without Christ. A life without wine. Without Jesus, you have no true joy, true blessing, true gladness of heart, no true reason to celebrate life. Sure, you'll have some moments where you experience some happiness. Hashtag blessed. You'll have some moments of that in your life. Some things will happen making you feel like you can celebrate, like a new house, a new car, a new job, having a child, a vacation, money's good, health, good health, right? But here's the deal. Eventually, the wine runs out. Eventually, the wine runs out on those things. It's probably no better example of this, of a life without wine, is the story of Ernest Hemingway. So Ernest Hemingway, basically, he was the most interesting man in the world before there was the most interesting man of the world. This guy was a man's man. Many said he was the most complete man they had ever met. He was so very successful in all endeavors. He was a writer. He was a novelist. He was a soldier in World War I. He was a world traveler, accomplisher of all things. He loved sports. He was brilliant. He loved romance, women, successful, highly thought of in all of society. Hemingway chased every wine that this world had to offer. But eventually in 1961, the wine ran out. In his biography, Carlos Baker wrote this about his final words. Sunday morning dawned bright and cloudless. Ernest awoke early as always. He put on the red emperor's robe, padded softly down the carpeted stairway. The early sunlight lay in pools on the living room floor. He knew the guns were locked up in the basement. But the keys, as he well knew, were on the window ledge above the kitchen sink. He tiptoed down the basement stairs and unlocked the storage room, chose a double-barreled shotgun with a tight choke, grabbed some shells, loaded them up, then lowered the gun carefully to the floor, leaned forward, pressed the twin barrels against his forehead, and he pulled both triggers. The wine ran out for Hemingway. Church, it doesn't matter who you are, where you may be in your life, no matter what wines you have tasted in this world, fame, fortune, popularity, success, living your best life now, YOLO, eating, drinking, partying, vacation, eventually the wine runs out. Because those things were not designed to give you true happiness, true gladness of heart, blessing, and a reason to celebrate. The wine will run out. At this wedding, the wine ran out. And the host of the wedding could not supply the need. But guess who was there? The Lord of hosts was there. The master of the all ceremonies was there. The Lord Jesus Christ, the vine, the creator of grapes was right there, right? And he could supply their greatest need. He could turn water into wine. Let's look at it. The second point, water to wine. In verses 6 through 11. Now, there were 6 stone water jars, for there was the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So at this ceremony, there was these 6 stone jars, and they were used for what is called the Jewish rites of purification. They were used, according to the Old Testament law, as a ceremonial washing or cleaning, as a symbol that the Israelites were dirty sinners, and they needed to cleanse themselves before a holy God. So there was a lot of ceremonial washings that were happening at this wedding. Jesus tells them to take the pots, tells the servants, take the water pots, fill them up to the brim with water, and then take them to the master of the ceremony. Now, I'm sure they were thinking right at this moment, okay, this is really gross. It's gray, dirty bath water. And you want me to take this to the master of the ceremony? It would be the equivalent of everybody coming in the gathering today, going over here, washing your hands in the baptismal, and then everybody coming up and taking a sip of that water. Probably worse. This is gross. I'm sure they're thinking, what's going on? Why would I do this? But yet they did it. They obeyed Jesus, and they brought it to the master of the ceremony. He tasted it, and when he tasted it, the water had turned into wine. John Dryden said this about water to wine. He said, God looked at the conscious water and it blushed. Now notice the obscurity of this secret miracle, so to speak. You know, Jesus didn't call the audience, hey, everybody come up here, take a look at this. Let me have a participant from the crowd to come up here, make sure this is water. Show everybody this is water. He didn't go over with a wand and say, abracadabra. No, he didn't. There was no hoopla around this. It was the quiet miracle. Why? Because it wasn't his time yet. The only people that saw and believed was the disciples and his mother, and they saw and they believed. It's a crazy story when you look at this and you see that Jesus began his ministry by giving away free drinks. Free drinks. There's a church growth strategy in there somewhere, right? Can you imagine the lobby and the parking if we started to give away free drinks at the church house, right? It'd be crazy around here. There'd be no attendance problems that day. I think we're going to call the first series. I was thinking about this morning. What would be a great name for that first series? Brews and Beatitudes. I think that might be a good one for the day. Lots of people that day, a lot of guests. They bring the wine. Master of ceremony tasted the wine. He said, wow. He went to the groom and he said, it's wine. Wow. Most people at these weddings, they serve the good wine first. And then when the people at the wedding start to get a little fuzzy, if you know what I mean there, then they serve the poor stuff. They serve the bad stuff then, but not you. You serve the good wine. You saved it to the very, very end. And Jesus didn't make Aldi's wine. Like, it wasn't just the cheap stuff. He made good wine, the very, very best wine. And notice he also did not just make enough to supply their needs. He's not being stingy with the wine. He's not counting the cups here. He gets 150 or to 180 gallons of wine for all of these people. He didn't just meet the needs. He blessed them beyond their imagination in such abundance. Because that's what Jesus does, by the way. He doesn't just supply our needs. He blesses us with grace upon grace. Again, as we did in the first section, what is all of this pointing to? Surely Jesus did not just come to the earth to turn water to wine. It was great. It was a powerful demonstration of his glory. But surely this is pointing to something else. It is. There's something greater, bigger, happening well beyond water to wine. There's an eternally significant event that's happening. A lot of things bigger than water into wine. Let me show you a few of these things. Jesus turning water to wine was a foretaste of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. As he takes these Jewish water pots used for purification, the water, he's basically saying, hey, these things can never cleanse you of your sin. You can perform every rite and every ritual and follow every single religious rule. You can go to church, you can serve, you can give, you can be better than most people, you can do all that stuff, but you know what? They will never wash away your sin. This is the clean way to hell, by the way. Trying to do those things in order to get to heaven, that's the clean way to hell. That's the equivalent of us trusting in our sins to get to God. Can't do it. Jesus says, the water won't work. He says, but by grace through faith in the wine giver, the one who bled sacrificial wine on the cross, grace through faith in him, that is the way unto God, and that is the way unto salvation. This is a foretaste of the gospel. Only the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. This story about water to wine is to help us to come and see that Jesus has the power to transform us. To transform us. Some of you may today, you might be like these water pots. You're spiritually empty. Or you are kind of half full with religious water. And so here's what that feels like. Cold. No joy. No happiness. No true gladness of heart. But Jesus, by his power, can turn that water into wine. By his power, he can take a cold, dead, loveless orthodoxy and turn it to a warm, compassionate love for Christ and his church. He can take a sinner and turn him into a saint. He can take a child of the devil and turn him into a child of God. That is the kind of power that Jesus has. If you see that need in your life today, you have the joyless, no gladness of heart, no reason to celebrate. If that kind of describes you today, you can take that need to Jesus. Take your water pot life to Jesus and watch him fill it up with a wine that never runs dry. But just like Jesus did with the water pots, he didn't just supply enough wine to meet the need. He surpassed the need with abundance, didn't he? So Jesus not only gives us the miracle of salvation, which is the greatest miracle ever, by the way. You know the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did was saving you. Me. If he can do that, can he not do all miracles? Is there any limits to his miraculous power? There are not any limits to his power. He still does miracles today. Things that we consider the miraculous. Let me see if I can help. He can take a cold, dead marriage and make it warm again with life and love. He can take a broken heart and make it whole again. He can take a hard heart, a hard head, a concrete-like head, and he can melt it with a whisper of his voice. He can take church hurt, and he can turn it into church hope. He can turn the lustful eyes into an eyes for one. He can take selfishness and turn it into selflessness. He can take an out-of-control temper and turn it into self-control. You could take a relationship that has conflict and turn it into a reconciled peace. You could take a critical spirit and turn it into a compassionate spirit. He can turn an unbelieving spouse into a believing spouse. He can take a passive husband and turn him into a leader. He can take an unsubmissive wife and turn her into a devoted follower of her husband. He can turn a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter story and turn it into a coming home celebration. He can turn a barren womb into a blessed womb. If Christ can turn water to wine by his will, there are no limits to his power. There's nothing that he cannot do. But if you want to see the miraculous, you have to bring it to Jesus, right? Isn't that what Mary did in the story? She knew he had the power to do it. So she at least brought this request for a miracle to Jesus. So we have to do that. If you want a miracle in your life, the impossible thing, saving a loved one, you've tried to talk him into Jesus. It's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. If you want that, you got to bring it to Jesus. Here's what I want you to know, though. When you come to Jesus with your miracle, you have a confident expectation that he can do the miracle. You can even have a confident expectation that he will do the miracle. But even if he delays or even if he does not do the miracle that you want, Jesus is still God and he is still good. He's not a snack machine. Don't treat him as such. You put it in, he puts it back out. If you go down that pathway, here's what will happen. You'll wait a couple of weeks. Jesus doesn't deliver the miracle. I'm out. This whole church thing doesn't work. When God does not deliver the miracle, he's working something greater in his own timing, something greater than we could possibly imagine. You trust him that he can, he will, but even if he does not, he's still good and worthy of our worship. Finally, the last thing that this turning water into wine points to at this wedding. This is really not about the wedding in Cana. This is pointing to the final wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The day where Christ comes back to redeem his bride. The marriage supper of the Lamb, where there will be endless, forever feasting, drinking, celebrating forever and ever, and it will never stop. Not going to be a week long. It'll be forever and ever and ever. The last thing I want to end leaving out here this morning, the band's going to come up. Week one was, I talked about two themes that we're going to run through this series. Come and see. And then there's a second component. It's called go and tell. And so each week, the hope is as we come and see Jesus, we believe in Jesus, we are changed by Jesus, but then we look up and we say, okay, now I got to go tell about Jesus. Chances are you probably know someone in your life that needs transformation. If you don't, you probably need to get out more. You should see people all around us that need transformation. So if that's the case, and we're reading this together, what they don't need is they don't need to just make better decisions. They don't just need to make better choices in their life. They don't just need to start obeying. What they need is transformation, and what we've studied and seen today, that only Jesus gives transformation. Go and tell them about the one who can transform them for the good. Everyone also sees and agrees that our world needs transformation. Believer, unbeliever, I don't know where you're at on that scope, but everybody agrees this world needs some transformation. Everybody sees that. Jesus desires for the world to be transformed too. I don't know if you knew that. Not just the church. He desires all people to be transformed, the world that we live in to be transformed. And here's the deal. Jesus never intended that legislative force and voting boosts was the way to transform the world. It was one sinner at a time converting to Jesus Christ. One lighted torch lighting the other. This is his plan for transformation in the world. Us going and telling one person at a time in the hopes that the kingdom of God would come on the earth as it is in heaven. Who do you need to go and tell? Who do you need to go and tell? We need the Lord's help in that. So let me pray for us. Jesus, you have shown yourself today to be powerful, to be mighty, to intervene into the world, to human history, to perform the miraculous. There's nothing you cannot do. You are God. And I pray, God, that you grant us the gift of coming and seeing you for who you are. That you would grant us belief, be changed by what we've seen, and that, God, you would open up doors and opportunities and conversations with people in the world, and that we would go out with radical courage and radical kindness to go and tell them about your power. God, we can't do it without you. So, Father, we ask that you give us the ability to do that. And God, transform the people in our lives and transform the world for your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.